believers on the Holy Spirit, I think there's actually three errors on the Holy Spirit that are more important for us to understand than even the errors of the Pentecostalism with the signs and wonders and the apostles and all the miracles, supernatural gifts are still for today. So I'm going to try and give about 10 minutes to each one of these aspects. Lord willing, we'll get through all of this. I do want to make a couple remarks, though, before I start. And the first is that it's really a blessing to finally get to preach with my brother John Bjorley again. You know, 30 years ago, we preached together at Storybook Lodge. And it's been 30 years. I preached a couple times in Grand Rapids, and he's preached a couple times out here in North Dakota. But as far as preaching from the same platform together, it's been 30 years. So this has been a long time coming, and I just really appreciate the blessing of preaching with Brother John. And I know he preached here last year, but it's just been all these years before we finally got to preach together, and I'm very thankful for that. And the other thing I wanted to say is, I don't know how y'all feel, but for me, when I come here this week, this week is the highlight of my life every year. I come here, I've been slugging away for 51 weeks, and I get to come here and I get to sit under some encouraging, refreshing, challenging ministry. And I come here and I get fed. And so it's just a blessing. And I'm not just getting fed from the pulpit. I've had conversations with some of you young believers. I've just come away so encouraged. If you understood how encouraging it is for older saints to be in the presence of zealous young believers, you might take a little bit more time in your life to spend a little bit more time with the older believers. There is nothing more encouraging in older believers than seeing young believers who really want to go forth for the Lord Jesus, who are hungry for the word. I just get charged by it. So this week is a huge blessing to me. I'm going to speak on four errors. I'm going to speak on what I call the Pentecostal error, which is putting tension between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. This is a huge error. I'm going to speak on tension between the Word of God and the Spirit of God from the emergent church flavor. I am going to speak for a few minutes on what I call the Gnostic conception or idea of regeneration or of the new birth. And then I'm going to close with a little bit of time on the signs, wonders, apostles, and prophets. Hopefully, by the help of God, I'm going to make all these interesting enough for you that you're going to understand their value and you're going to understand what I'm saying. I want to start with an illustration. This isn't about my buddy Sergeant Killer. It's about his boys. They're rough and tumble like a few other boys I know. A few years back, dad and sons and some of the young men in the area decided they wanted to start spending some bonding time with the older men and the younger men doing paintball. So they went out and they bought expensive camouflage stuff and this really high-end paintball guns with the CO2 canisters that'll really blast them I don't know how many hundred feet per second. And somewhere along the line, these boys read that you're supposed to store your paintballs in the freezer because if you do, they last a lot longer. So the first time they get all camoed up and they get their paintball guns and they're all excited and they grab those paintballs out of the freezer and they go out in the woods and they get all lined up and they just start blasting away at each other and these guys are just yelping like a bunch of wieners, just, whoa, ow, whoo, ow, ah. And they get done after about 5 minutes of paintball. They're coming in just welts, arms, legs, chest, face. You take them out of the freezer about an hour or two before you play paintball. Shooting frozen paintballs is not a good idea. But the reason I use this for an illustration is, you can, out of sincerity, start with an idea that you got that's at least a half a truth. And from that half-truth, you go out and you make a boneheaded mistake. And it costs you. And I think there are literally believers out here sincerely going forth in every one of these errors, and they really believe that this is the right way to go. And they get spiritual welts and bruises in spiritual warfare, because what they're doing is as dumb in that area as playing paintball with frozen paintballs. So, let's get started. The first one is putting tension between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And I've said this before. There is zero tension between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They never disagree. They have never disagreed. They will never disagree. The Holy Spirit is never going to speak to you when a preacher gets up and he's just going to town, taking a Bible verse, and he's preaching it. He's saying it means what it says. It says what it means. This is what we need to do. This is what we need to be. And the Holy Spirit's never going to tap you on the shoulder and say, I think the guy's all wet. That will never happen. He's not even going to tap you on the shoulder and say, but it doesn't mean what it says. It doesn't mean what it appears to say. It doesn't mean what it appears to imply. One of the most important things you need to understand under the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, there's a little subheading. I call it perspicuity. Other people have called it something else. Perspicuity. It's a big word, but it's important. And it means that God says what he means to say. The word means what it appears to mean. It implies what it appears to imply. You can trust it. You can trust it. Now, where I want to go specifically with this is I've heard many people say over the years, and not just from Pentecostals, I think that's where it derives. I've heard godly men in fundamentalist circles, godly men in the Plymouth Brethren circles say things like, if we don't have the power of the Holy Ghost in our Bible preaching and our gospel preaching, then we're not going to see anybody convicted of sin. We're not going to see anybody saved. We have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of our God in a general way, but we need this special experience, this special anointing from the Holy Ghost. Our gospel preaching is going to fall on the ground, and it is worthless. It's dead. And our Bible teaching is going to fall on the ground. It's worthless and dead. I'm going to tell you right now. Men sincerely believe this. I'm not going to judge their motives. I think many godly men believe this, but I think they are sincerely mistaken. This is a paintball mistake. And if you believe it, you're going to inflict on yourself and those that you influence, going to give them spiritual welts and spiritual bruises. I do believe in seeking the power of the Holy Ghost. I believe if we get what the Lord offers us through the filling and empowering the Holy Spirit, will be better off than if we don't have it. But I'm going to tell you right now, the Word of God in and of itself is not dead letter. It is not powerless. And we're going to go into this. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the Word of God is quick and powerful. Quick is an old English word that means living. We use it today only for fast. If you, maybe sometimes you've heard older folks or maybe health food type manuals and do-it-yourself manuals talk about cutting to the quick when you're doing on your fingernails. Your cutting to the quick means cutting to the living tissue. And the Word of God is living and powerful. If the Bible says this Word is alive, any spirit telling you this word is dead in and of itself is a spirit from hell. And I'm going to tell you right now, good men who are sound in almost all their ministry can be listening to the spirits of hell on a particular area of doctrine. This is part of our spiritual warfare. Part of our spiritual warfare is defending ourselves from the deceiving spirits that rage in the church. You know, the devil has got several steps in his plan. If he can't get you to go on the broad road and you are converted and you're on the narrow road, he goes to plan B. And plan B is, okay, I'm going to get them on a sidetrack. They're going to go in the right way, and I can't get them off the right way, so I'm going to get them on a sidetrack that hinders them on the right way. So he can get you into false doctrine. But if plan B fails, he goes to plan C, and he gets you to be a nitpicker over all kinds of small points. Some way or other, he is going to make you as unfruitful as he can make you. And the only way to avoid this whole thing is to stand fast on the whole counsel of the Word of God. We got to quit putting pens on top of this podium because I keep knocking them to the ground. All right. Either that or we got to whack one of my arms off, so I only got one. John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." I don't know how many times I've heard people quote the first part of this verse and not quote the second part. This verse here tells us, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit." Every word in this Bible is more than ink on paper. Every article, every indefinite article, every pronoun, every noun, every verb, every preposition is chosen by God for a particular reason, for a particular purpose. It is here for a reason. It is here for a purpose. And it is living. And it is powerful. Ephesians 6:17 says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Right now, I'm going to just take a little, I just want to tell you this right now. Every time you wield this word, even if you are the most carnal Christian that's alive on the face of the earth today, every time you wield this word to tell somebody about Jesus, to tell somebody about the way of righteousness, you are wielding the sword of the Spirit. I'm going to tell you right now, you will never wield that sword without the Holy Ghost also having his hand on the hilt of that sword. This is his job to use this word to do God's work, God's way. I just want you to take heart here in this. As you're a young believer, you're going to have carnality in your life that you are struggling with. You can't say, "Well, I'm not going to preach the gospel to my friend because I know I've been living like a carnal heathen this last week." You don't go there. You got two responsibilities here and fulfill both of them. Obviously, one of them is to turn to the Lord and get washed and cleansed. Let him wash your feet so that you're not walking like a carnal heathen. But at the same time, even if you were just a mess 5 minutes ago, you still have an obligation to preach the gospel and to preach the truth to your friend. And the Word of God will not return void. It can't. This is God's word. This is the Spirit of the living God. And this is God himself. And this is the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ at stake. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever." So, finish this point up. This word is not dead. It is living. We also can go to the gospel. And we read in Romans 1:16, "The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." I'm going to say this again. The gospel of God is the power of God unto everyone that believes. There is no such thing. I don't care how many men of God with how many PhDs. I don't care how many books they've printed. I don't care how famous they are. Some of these folks will tell us that you've got the sinner here and you've got the Word of God here and you have to have something special that the Bible doesn't even really tell us what it is. This something special has to come between the sinner and the Word of God for that Word of God to save that person. There is no such thing in the Bible. The Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The preaching of cross is to them that perish foolishness, unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." When you tell somebody about Jesus Christ crucified and you preach the gospel to them and you're preaching the truth, that is the power of God. There's nothing else needed. You don't have to go off to some special school and learn how to do some special trick. You don't have to have some special upper room experience. You don't have to have some esoteric doctrine about something special that comes between the sinner and the gospel. You have the gospel. You have in your hands and on your lips the power of life and death. Take advantage of it. Don't let yourself be deceived by the devil and think, well, I've just been saved a little while and I know I'm real ignorant of the Bible and I'm not a good talker and I'm shy or I just don't know how to talk. I don't know how to present the truth. So what? Just open up your lips and babble like an idiot as long as you're babbling about the gospel. God can use that. The power of the gospel doesn't depend on you being as eloquent as Apollos or as wise as Paul. It just depends on you opening up your mouth and letting the word of God go. I'm going to give you a couple examples of how powerful the Word of God is by itself, unadorned. And then we're going to move on to the next lesson. Just let you know right now, every week, somewhere on planet Earth, amongst the 1 billion Roman Catholics, somewhere at least once a Sunday on this planet, some ungodly person listening to an ungodly priest who's not saved, reading the Sunday gospel reading, sees people saved. You don't have, forget about needing some special anointing upper room experience before you're qualified to preach the gospel, you have the power of God to preach the gospel. An unsaved person can preach the gospel in a monotone, just reading it out of the Bible and see people saved. One of my favorite stories. In fact, let me say this. Every year, people get saved listening to unsaved prosperity preachers on TV when those guys stray from their prosperity message and actually preach the gospel. People get saved. It's not the vessel. It's the gospel. Let me say that again. It is not the vessel. It's the gospel. This should just relieve us and encourage us. One more example. I love this story. Years ago in the Methodist Revival in England, there was a man named Jim Thorpe. Not the football Jim Thorpe, the preacher Jim Thorpe. He was sitting around in a tavern during the time of the Methodist Revival in the neighborhood, and he and several friends were at a table, and somehow they got talking about the Methodist Revival, and you know how men sit around bantering, boasting and talking it up. And one of these guys said, you know what? I bet I can preach the gospel better than those Methodist preachers can. Pretty soon all these four guys, oh no, I can preach it better than you can. So they put the money on the table. This bet gets rolling. One after the other, the guys get up. And the first three guys just kind of preached in a mocking way, kind of getting the other guys to laugh. And old Jim Thorpe thinks, this isn't cutting it. And he picks up his Bible and he opens it up and he opens it up the text. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He got up on that table, he starts preaching that text, and he's just going to town. Next thing you know, he's under conviction of sin. People in the tavern are under conviction of sin. Here's an unsaved man preaches the gospel. He goes home that night, he got converted. He put himself under conviction of sin, preaching as an unsaved preacher. And he got saved that night, surrendered to the Lord. He became a powerful gospel preacher for the Methodist Revival. I'm going to say it again, and then we're moving on. It does not depend on the vessel. It depends on the gospel. It depends on the Word of God. And I think that's a big shortcoming of the modern church. We're getting too intellectual. And I don't despise intellectualism if it means knowledge and wisdom. I despise it if it means a departure. And everyone knows I got a big library. But we need to lean on the Word of God, not on our own wisdom. That gets in the way. All right, point two. Here's another area where we have tension between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. This is called the emergent variety. The emergent church is a very interesting movement that sprung up in the last 20, 30 years. It's kind of sprang up out of a mixture of the megachurch movement and old-fashioned liberalism. And what we end up with here is churches who believe that this book is dead letter. But they apply it in a little bit different way. They tell us this book is filled with human opinion. It's filled with what they thought was science back then, and now we know better. It's filled with men's social ideas that were current at that time that are no longer true. It's filled with their own traditions. It's filled with customs and cultural norms. It's even filled with out-and-out error, superstitions. So you go down this path, you can just pick and choose and believe what you want. And when men go down this path, they also teach that the gospel is not a choice between heaven and hell. They think that's outdated and antiquated, and we don't need that. The heart of the gospel is, let's just make this world a better place to live in. Let's go after social activism. And I've read these preachers, and they'll say things like, Jesus didn't come to divide men into right and wrong and sheep and goats. That's just a misuse of the Bible. Jesus came to get us all together, and I'm okay, and you're okay, and doesn't really matter what you believe. We all got our own ways. We all got our own opinions. I don't see how any honest man could honestly believe that that is the message of the Bible. Any 10-year-old kid can read this book and see this about heaven and hell, right and wrong. I'm just going to encourage you on this. If you run into some of these people going down this path of the emergent church, and they want to start questioning the scriptures, and they want to question what it teaches on prophecy, they want to question what it teaches on morality, don't retreat. Stand your ground. Just quote the scripture and stand your ground. Just quote it. Stand on the scriptures. That is our greatest defense right now. You know, God in his infinite wisdom decided to give us a simple Bible that with a little bit of diligence and elbow grease, we can read this book and we can understand it. And it's small enough we can use it. We can memorize parts of it that are applicable. And if we don't memorize it verbatim, we know which chapter to turn to, which paragraph to turn to. And he gave us something simple so that the simpletons amongst us can use it. But if we had to answer all these things on an intellectual level, God would have gave us a set of encyclopedias so big we'd each need our own semi-truck to carry that thing around. But it's all right here. Every error you face is answered right here. And it was answered thousands of years before it appeared. I'm going to give you a few verses that enforce this, and then we're going to move on. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, prophecy came not in time of old by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If we trust this book tells us that the things written in this book are not merely human opinion. Not one line in here is human opinion, and those that are human opinion were quoted by God as the Word of God to expose that false opinion. It's all the Word of God. Nothing here is to be doubted. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Inspiration of God is God-breathed. This is God-spirited. Every word in this book is given to us by God. Every word in the sense of the single individual word, every word in the sense of every sentence, every word in the sense of every phrase, every word in the sense of every paragraph, every thought, every idea, it's all of God. You know, and I've heard people say, I think this is a sad, sad mistake. You address some young person on some of the paganism that's creeping into the church, whether you're talking about getting your face pierced so it looks like someone got mad at you and blasted you with a shotgun full of junk metal, or whether you're tattooed from head to toe and you want to question whether there's something that's legitimate for a believer to go down that path, and you start quoting scripture. Well, a lot of the scripture that pertains to this comes from the Old Testament. I hear these people say, that's Old Testament, that's law. I'm going to tell you right now, and if you don't agree with me, I want you to go home and think about this and weigh this. It is a huge, huge mistake to say the Old Testament is law. Much of the Old Testament is law. Not all of the Old Testament is law. Some of the Old Testament is pre-law. There is moral teaching in the Old Testament that is trans-dispensational. It applies to everything, to the believers of every age. The moral teaching of God does not change ever, because the character of God doesn't change, and what he asks of men does not change. When the Lord gives us a principle like learn not the ways of the heathen, this wasn't just for a few hundred years in the Old Testament times. This is for us, period. The issues might change from time to time as what the heathen are trying to get us to conform to, but the principle itself cannot change. Hebrews 1:1, in diverse ways God spoke in time past through the prophets. God spoke. Psalms 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, refined seven times. You read something like this, you think about what it's saying, it is not right to go down the path that says, well, inspiration only applies to the ideas, it doesn't apply to the words. No, these words are refined seven times. God gave us the words he wanted us to have. If he'd want us to have something else, he'd have given us something else. So I'm going to close this section out with this thought. You are going to be battered in the days ahead. Make no bones about it. Don't doubt it at all. You young people are going to face one of the most severe testings that any generation of believers has ever faced in the history of the church. I don't want you to be discouraged or fear over this, but I want you to go to the throne of God. I want you to go to the Word of God. I want you to get strengthened by the Holy Ghost and by the Word of God, that you have a steel backbone that will join Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they will not bow to the idols of the world, and they will submit to God, and they'll say, we believe that God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we will not give in. You're going to face tribulation and trials over biblical morality versus the morality of the world, over taking prophecy literally against prophecies, just weird, strange ideas. It's just apocalyptic writings. It doesn't really mean anything. You're going to face trouble over six-day creation versus evolution. I want you to just stand on the Word of God and just trust it. You will be vindicated in this life in a small way, and vindicated in the life to come in a way you cannot weigh. You can't even picture a scale big enough to weigh the glory that's going to be given to you for being faithful in just little ways as just an average believer. All right, let's go on to the next section. Call this the error, the Gnostic conception of regeneration. Yep, I think I got time to finish. Okay, I want you to picture right now, in your right hand, you're holding the seed for a Joshua tree. I don't know if you know what a Joshua tree is. It kind of looks like a cactus. Cross between a cactus and a tree. And we know from the scriptures that Jesus was used for both Joshua and Jesus. So I'm picking this for a reason, a Joshua tree. And on this hand, your left hand, you got just a cute little orange golf ball, and some with artistic handwriting just kind of stenciled on there, Jesus. So in your left hand, you got a golf ball. It's a pretty golf ball with the name Jesus on it. It's cute. And in your right hand, you just got this ugly little seed from the Joshua tree. Now, What would happen if you planted that golf ball in the ground? Is it going to grow? No such thing as a golf ball tree. If you could invent a golf ball tree, you'd make a ton of money. Callahan would want to sign you up. All right? But if you plant this Joshua tree seed, it's going to grow. A very similar way now. We're going to internalize this. If you could somehow just magically implant that little cute little orange golf ball in your heart with Jesus stenciled on it, is that thing going to grow in your heart any better than it's going to grow in the dirt? No. But if you have a living seed that you can transplant into your heart, that living seed can grow. Now, I got to make this illustration for a reason. The Gnostic error of the new birth or of regeneration, which has been around since the days of the apostles, it came out of Greek philosophy. Parts of the church embraced it, and they would teach, you can be born again and have no evidence in your life. You're saved because of this little orange golf ball that's dwelling inside of you. So there's not really a moral transaction. All you got is this little orange golf ball inside of you. But the biblical teaching is, if you are born again by the eternal seed, the Word of God, and you're born again by the Holy Spirit, there's a new life started in you. And that new life is going to manifest itself. It may not manifest itself as fast as I think it should. It may not manifest itself as far as I think it should. But it is going to manifest evidence of life. It can't not do so. Now, let's just say I'm kind of an odd duck. I live a couple miles down the road, and I got my little odd duck farmstead thing going. And someone shows up, and I show them my garden. I talk about all the cool things I planted, and I'm just talking on about all these cool little living plants I got. And you look at this little row here, and it's just bare dirt. And I dig a hole and prove that I got plants there, and I dig up this dead seed that's rotting in the ground. And I'm trying to convince you that that's a living plant, and it's wrong for you to judge that plant and say it's not alive. You would think I had a screw loose. You might even think of calling a psychologist or maybe get me transported to the hospital and get me committed to the fourth floor. But this is how people treat the gospel. Oh, yeah, I know they're saved. They said the prayer like 5 years ago. And I know they're still living in complete wickedness, and you try and talk to them about Jesus, and they're just filled with spite and rebellion. They got no interest in following the Lord. But I know that seed went in there. Well, I'm telling you right now, a seed can go on the ground and rot. Seed can grow on the ground and not grow. And to make a doctrine that there's life, you're going to this orange golf ball, this cute little golf ball. That's where you're going. They got this cute little golf ball, and so I know they're saved. Really what it comes down to, we read in Matthew 13 about seed that falls by the wayside and the devil comes along and sneaks it away. We read about the seed that falls on the rocky ground, and what happens? It can't grow. There's not enough soil there. They need to have their fallow ground of their heart plowed up. Or it falls in the thorny ground. And the cares of the world come up and it chokes it out. Every one of us has seen this happen with family, friends, neighbors, people that came to church for a year or two or five, sometimes 10, 15 years. And then this happens. And we can probably, it's probably going to be true just on a matter of probabilities that some of these people are saved. But the fact of the matter is, most of them are not. And it doesn't really matter if we can get technical on it and decide which ones are saved and which ones aren't. We know the biblical principle. And we have an obligation to warn people that are living this way. That we're looking for signs of life. And we can't have a doctrine that says that they're alive even if they're dead. There's no such doctrine in the Bible. So don't get caught up by this orange golf ball doctrine of salvation. Let me give you a few verses and then we're going to move on. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23 says, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, having been born again of incorruptible seed which lives and abides forever." If you are born again by this living Word of God, which is powerful, it's incorruptible, and you get a new life that started in your heart, that's eternal seed. It starts eternal life. You can't snuff out eternal life. If you can snuff it out, it's not eternal. If you can go back, if it can die, it's not eternal. An eternal seed can't die. An eternal plant that springs up from that eternal seed cannot die. I just love this thought. This is so encouraging. You know, I spent a lot of years in the falling away camp, afraid of falling away. And boy, you know, you can get so worked up over that. Oh man, I got to repent way better than I'm repenting, or I'm not going to make it. Oh man, I got to be about three times better in prayer, or I'm just not going to make it. You can just get so worked up and so broken down, so discouraged. My prayer life didn't get revolutionized. My repentance didn't get revolutionized like it needed to be until I realized I have eternal life. Now I can go forwards in strength and faith instead of going forwards in fear. I have eternal life. That can't die. It can't go away. And it also can't not bear fruit. It's so much easier to start living the Christian life and to start bearing the fruit that we realize we're supposed to bear when it starts not by us getting worked up to some head of steam that we can keep up for maybe, 5 minutes? No, we start by falling back on the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. Then we find the strength to do what there's not a human being on earth can do with will and determination and resolutions and purposes. We find strength that's just not of us. It's strength from heaven, from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God. James 1:21 says, "Lay aside all filthiness and the overflow," or the King James says, "a superfluity of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." I love this thought. This is deeper than just the fact of salvation by justification through the shed blood of Christ. What we got going on here, this is great. You look in your own, I want you to take about 5 seconds right now. Don't say a thing to me. Don't say anything to anyone else. But just look at the stuff you know right now in your own heart that you're ashamed of. The stuff that you got to fight on a daily basis. The thoughts that come to mind, whether thoughts of anger, thoughts of bitterness, thoughts of immorality, whatever comes there, the stuff you're struggling with. The Word of God is able to save your soul. It's able to give you the spiritual strength where your spirit is strengthened enough that it has victory over those wicked, awful desires that keep trying to rise up. And you'll get more and more strength over them. I can't guarantee you that they're ever going to go away and never poke their nasty head up again, but I can tell you, you're going to make ground on that you can keep short accounts with God. Every time one of these nasty things pokes its head into the theater of your mind, you nip it in the bud and you repent to the Lord right there in the spot. You say, "I'm not going to let that wicked thought go. I'm not going to let it grow." You let that little weed seed in your heart grow, it turns into a weed. You let that little weed grow, it's going to turn into a big weed. Eventually that big weed's going to turn into a bulldozer. I mean, an oak tree so big you'll need a bulldozer to pull it out. You nip your sins in the bud now by the grace of God. You know, I love this. Romans 6:14-18. I'm not going to quote the whole thing, but I love this passage. "Sin shall not have dominion over you." This is a gift to you as a believer. This isn't a condition of salvation. This is telling you one of the glorious gifts of salvation. Sin can't have dominion over you. Can you imagine how much more strength you're going to have in your battle against sin when you start with this promise? Yes! Sin can't have have dominion over me. It can get in my face. It can threaten me. It can punch me. It can kick me. It can knock me down. And it cannot get the victory. I can lose a battle today and I can lose another battle tomorrow. But it cannot beat me. I've got strength from the living God. No matter how hard I get hit, I can get back up. And I can just grin like a polecat at the devil, because he cannot beat the Word of God or the Spirit of God. Greater is he that is in me than is he that is in the world. And sin cannot have dominion. Oh, I love that. All right, we got enough time to go on to this last point. Our apostles and prophets for today. How about all the supernatural gifts, like the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues, the gift of revelation, the gift of dreams, the gift of visions? Are these things here today? We all know Christians that insist they are today. Some of them live such godly lives, there's no way we can say that they're not saved. They're devoted. They love the Lord. They win souls. Some of them preach holiness. They're not all caught up in prosperity gospel and charismatic nonsense. Some Pentecostals in parts of this world are some of the most devoted saints on the face of the earth. I'm just going to give them credit where credit is due. I got dear friends that are charismatics and Pentecostals. But I think there's a mistake here. A big mistake. The kind of mistake that gives you spiritual welts and bruises. That hinders you in your spiritual warfare. Now the theory generally goes, this is how they present the theory that's supposed to be here for today. We see this stuff in the early church, and the early church lost it. We think they lost it because of lack of faith and lack of holiness. If they had believed like they're supposed to believe, had enough faith, and if they had enough holiness, the stuff would have never lost. And so you see this appearing over and over again in church history. People embrace this theory, and they decide we're gonna reinstitute these things. We're gonna bring them back. The most recent iteration of this started in 1906 at Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. But we see the same thing when you look throughout church history, starting from the Montanists in the second and third, fourth centuries, and you go forth in church history. Every century, there's groups of believers that tried to reinstitute this signs and wonders of the gifts and apostles and prophets, and they've all run into the same things. They don't end up with real prophets and real apostles. They've always got to dumb that down so they can pretend that they have up here. And they don't bring back the gifts. They got to pretend, so they got to dumb everything down. And on top of that, when you go into this mode where you're going to dumb stuff down, and you're going to have to live in a lie to pretend you have the truth, then what happens, you open yourself up to all kinds of other deceptions, and the Pentecostal movements from the beginning of church history till the present day have always been beset by the sins of the flesh and fornication to a degree that's beyond what typically see amongst evangelicals. And not saying this to condemn any single individual, not saying it even to condemn the movement, just to point out the facts. I'd love to see these brothers get on higher ground and be shed free from this. Now, let me give you a few arguments why I think that this approach is wrong. First of all, we read in the scriptures that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. If you're part of the foundation, you can't be part of the walls. If the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, we are part of the walls. The apostles and prophets are part of the foundation the same way that Jesus is. He's not presently here. He laid the foundation. Another one is, these things are mentioned in Scripture. They're called the signs of the apostles in a couple different passages of Scripture. This, anyone can just get their concordance and look this up. Don't have to take it at my word. They are called in Hebrews chapter 6 the powers of the kingdom to come. They can't be the powers of the kingdom to come if they were intended to be the powers that endured throughout the entire church age. These things are mutually exclusive. And when we look into the purpose of tongues, the purpose of the sign gifts, the purpose of the revelation gifts, we see that sign gifts appear at junctions in history for a particular purpose. Would a stop sign mean anything if you had one every 50 feet down the highway? How would you know which one you're supposed to obey? You obey the stop sign when you get to the intersection where there's a stop sign. How about if you're going down the highway and there's a yield sign every 50 feet? It's like, yield for what? You really undermine and demean and diminish the value of the supernatural gifts that God gave at the beginning of the church if you say they're not sign gifts for a particular time and a place, they're intended to be here for the whole time. They can't be a sign gift if they're here for the whole age. The gifts that are here for the whole age are not the spiritual gifts. Pardon me, I said that wrong. The gifts that are here for the whole age are the spiritual gifts. The gifts that are not here are the supernatural gifts. They're sign gifts for a particular time and a place. God's character doesn't change, but how he works with man does change. You know, and if people say, well, the gifts have to be here the whole time because God doesn't change. Well, that's not a good argument. If that argument's true, we should still be going to the temple, and we should still be doing the sacrifices, and we should still be doing the ceremonies, and we should be getting circumcised. Fact is, there's four times of signs and wonders in the history of mankind. There's only four. Now, it doesn't mean there's no signs and wonders at any other time ever in church history or the history of redemption, but it just means you've got four major groups and the vast majority of the signs and wonders and miracles and supernatural workings appeared at four times. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and his apostles, and the 70th week. The fourth time is coming. In between, what do we have in between? Well, now you're going to get accused. Okay, you don't believe the healings for today? I like it when people say this. Of course I believe the healings for today. God still answers prayer. The gift of healing appeared on earth for a short time. The gift of healing is somebody having the ability indwelling in them to heal on demand. If somebody has the gift of healing, they can walk into a hospital and empty it. If someone has the gift of healing, they can walk into a leper colony and clean it out. If they don't have that, all they have is what the rest of us have, which is God answers our prayers, and from time to time, if we pray according to his will and we pray in faith, we see things happen. We see people healed. We see ourselves healed. Let me give you a testimony. John might even remember this. Years ago, when my wife Nita and I lived in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and we were getting ready to move to Rhinelander, Wisconsin to work with a different brother in a different ministry, my last day of work, I was moving drums, empty drums of sulfuric acid, which we used in a metal cleaning business. And I was a young, rambunctious young man and susceptible to getting easily aggravated and frustrated. And I picked up a pallet with four 55-gallon plastic drums of sulfuric acid. They were empty. And I'd get on this rickety old forklift and move it a few feet across rickety ground, and one it would tumble off, and I'd pick it up and set it back on, and I'd move it another 5 feet and one would fall off. And I did this four or five times and I got mad and I picked that sucker up and went kaboom. And when I did that, a drop of sulfuric acid jumped up off of the top of that drum from percussion action and shot up underneath my safety goggles and drilled me right in the corner of the eye. I immediately had the worst pain I've ever had in my life. I got a pretty high threshold of pain, enough that I've broken bones and didn't realize that I had actually broken something, thought it was just a sprain. And I go jumping off this four-foot ledge, and I'm barreling down the walkway hollering, "Help! Help! Help!" And guys come running, and they grab a bottle of this neutralizer solution, and one's holding my eye open, the other's scooting bottles of neutralizer in there. And before it was all said and done, we went through a couple cases of neutralizer. Well, I went to the doctor to find out what was going on with my eyeball. And they couldn't, they twice I got dye and x-ray, and they couldn't find out why my eye was just, it was a mess. It wasn't healing up. Well, a couple of John's Pentecostal buddies came over. I don't think I got healed because they were Pentecostal. I think I got healed because they prayed in faith, believing. And these boys come over and they anoint with oil and lay hands on me. And one of them puts a napkin to the corner of my eye. And I'm not sure if I should be buying into this or not. And John's a little bit nervous. But lo and behold, a quarter inch long corkscrew of steel came out of the corner of my eye and just dropped onto that napkin. The doctors hadn't found anything. They'd x-rayed me twice. And I'm just looking at that little corkscrew, and I'm thinking, thank you, Jesus. I don't care if these brothers are Pentecostal. Thank you, Jesus. God is so good. He's good enough to work even through the Pentecostals. And he is. I'm telling you right now, God works through some people that are love him and are caught up in baggage doctrine that hinders our Christianity. God doesn't judge us because we're making the kind of mistakes you can make when you're trying to be sincere and you just get confused by the devil. He refuses to use you when you rebel against him. That's when he refuses to use you. Now, let me just give you a few things, just a little comparison here, so you get a feel where I'm trying to go with this. I believe God heals today. He answers prayer. He still works miracles today. I believe that there are times and places where, especially on the mission field, missionaries see some interesting things they don't know how to explain. They don't know if it's a gift of tongues or the gift of hearing. They occasionally see some interesting things where supernatural powers are manifested in dealing with ungodly witch doctors. They see some amazing things. But this doesn't happen every day. It doesn't happen on command. This happens when God sees fit and necessary. And how about these dreams that these Muslims are having over in the Middle East? I mean, are dreams here or dreams not here? This is how I resolved this. I know myself, I've had several dreams myself from the Lord. In fact, this is the first time I've ever shared this publicly. But I don't believe that God gives revelation dreams. He gives providential dreams. When those folks over there in the Middle East, they get those visions of the Lord Jesus, there's no new revelation. It's God pointing to this revelation and pointing them to the Jesus of the Bible and the Bible of Jesus. And they don't get this continuing experience where they get a dream every week for the rest of their life. Generally, they get one dream. That dream points them to the Jesus of the Bible and the Bible of Jesus. They go off and they find a Bible-believing church. They go off, find a Bible. They find Jesus and they're saved. This is all providential. During the Methodist revivals, it wasn't uncommon for people to have providential dreams. There was one time a circuit riding preacher pulled up to a house and was going to ask if he could lodge there and get a meal and stuff. And the lady comes barreling out of the house. God had given her a dream that a man was going to come up riding on a particular kind of horse with a particular coat, and is going to be carrying a Bible, and he was a representative of himself, and she should be hospitable to him. These kind of dreams have happened throughout the church. They're not real common, but they're all providential. There's no new revelation there. It's the kind of stuff that people would figure out on their own without a dream, with just discernment. All it does is it just expedites discernment. That's all it does. Now, the healing, I said, is still here. Here's an interesting thing. The theory of Pentecostalism, when we come to the revelation gifts in and of itself, undermines the doctrine of evangelicalism. Now, for the doctrine of evangelicalism, one of our big points is sola scriptura. It means the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. We all know this. We've all heard it. But I think we need to add a corollary to this. And everywhere I go, I teach on this subject, I encourage people to embrace this corollary. The Bible is the only thus saith the Lord for this age since the passing of the apostles. We need this. We need to add that to our understanding of Sola Scriptura. Because the Pentecostal groups that are getting new revelation, they say, well, we don't get any new revelation that contradicts this book. All you have to do is examine that new revelation and find out that much of it does contradict this book. They're just kind of walking in blindness because they're thinking, well, it can't contradict the book, so whatever we got taught's got to be real. It's the only thus saith the Lord in this age. And now, so what are these people experiencing when they get the tongues and the interpretation of tongues, and they get dreams and they get visions and they get prophecy? I want you to know all this stuff is the same. This is all prophecy, it's all new revelation, and it's all, if it's real, is of equal authority with the Scripture. It can supersede passages of the Bible, it can supersede the New Testament, it can give us an official interpretation. Well, you start forcing some of these folks into the corner and ask them, well, is this what you're saying? Is this thus saith the Lord, equal authority of the Bible? Well, now they want to dumb it down a little bit. As soon as you dumb it down, it's no longer thus saith the Lord. It is not tongues. It is not interpretation of tongues. It is not prophecy. It is not vision. It is not dream. All that was revelation that was equal authority with the Bible. Much of that was the Bible until this book was written. And if you're going to dumb it down, like I had an argument one time with a lady, a gentle argument. She was really mad at me and I was really sweet with her by the grace of God. And by the time that hour-long argument got done, I had got her convinced that Pentecostals was wrong. Because I just started to corner, what are you saying about all this prophecy? God's still giving prophecy today. And she'd tell me what she said. She gave me one prophecy she got from the Lord. And she had me read it. And I read the thing. I said, listen, sister, there is nothing here that your average intelligent believer with a Bible couldn't figure out in a newspaper. They would have known that. This is just discernment. If it's just discernment, why to say, is this a thus saith the Lord? Well, I guess it's not really. I just kind of sensed the Lord was moving me in that way. Okay, then just say that. Just say the Lord has given me some wisdom and insight. You don't have to say God gave me a thus saith the Lord. Anyway, there is no thus saith the Lord anymore today except in this book. Now, we'll see it again in the 70th week. Well, we won't see it except on big screen TV in heaven when we're watching what's going on down here. I'm going to go to heaven, Bucks, and get me a big coffee and sit down in front of the big screen TV and watch what's going on down here and get so I can keep praying for these folks. But God still is on the throne and he still answers prayer. He still works miracles. But none of us have the supernatural ability to work miracles on demand. And none of us has a communication channel with God where we're getting new revelation. So, let me just briefly tidy this up here in about a minute and we'll be done. I spoke about the tension between the Word and the Spirit from the Pentecostal view where the Word is just carnal and dead. And I showed you that's not true. This Word is living and powerful. We spoke about the emergent error where they put tension between the Word and the Spirit, where they think the Bible's filled with errors and it's filled with customs and it's filled with the opinions of men and science falsely so-called. And that is just not so. This book, there are things in this book that don't jive with science on the human level because it's giving us human observation. But there's nothing in this book that contradicts science. Not one thing. And we spoke about the Gnostic conception of regeneration, where you can get that little cute little orange golf ball inside you, and you can have it in there for years, and you're going to go to heaven because you got the cute golf ball inside of you, and it doesn't bear any fruit because it's dead. And that is bogus. And the last point, apostles and prophets and supernatural gifts, they're not for today. The supernatural immediate revelation of the Word of God is done. We have our full revelation here. And we don't have miracles on demand. We only have miracles in answer to prayer. And they're scattered few and far between. With that, I think you have four of the biggest errors that you face in our day and age on the Holy Spirit. And I hopefully that I've been of help to some of you on at least a few of these points. And may God bless unto all of you anointment from the Holy Spirit and unction from the Holy Spirit to understand these things and to go back to the scriptures and look at them yourselves and make this your own so that you can walk through life with a little bit of discernment and not be tossed to and fro by some of the things that really hurt the church, like frozen paintballs in the spiritual realm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the blessings you've given us in this word. We know that this word is living and powerful. We pray that it will do its work. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in convincing of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And Lord, we do pray that you would work with all of us. Help us to go forth with more joy in our heart, more filled with your Spirit, more filled with your word, more filled with a vision for your work in the last days. I pray that every young person here would get a vision for what they can do between now and next summer for you, whether they're in high school or junior high or grade school or college or the workplace, wherever they're at. I pray, Lord, give them a vision how they can be used mightily of you by just trusting your holy word and being bold through your boldness to speak it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.